And our sermon text is John chapter 10, 22 to 42. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he calls them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming'? Because I said, 'I am the Son of God.' If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. John's gospel occupies a great deal of text with the impact of our Lord's mighty signs upon the people who encounter them. People either see and believe or blindly refuse to see and reject Jesus of Nazareth. With each successive sign, the polarity becomes more pronounced. Either one's faith increases and one grows as a disciple, or one becomes increasingly hardened of heart and more distantly alienated from him, as the Jews are demonstrating. And as I pondered this phenomenon this week, I remembered a parable of the great church father Origen of Alexandria. Origen of Alexandria, in the 3rd century, wrote, "The same sun, by one and the same power of its heat, melts wax indeed, but dries up and hardens clay. Not that its power operates one way upon clay and in another way upon wax, but that the properties of clay and wax are different," unquote. Just as the sun is one and the same by its radiant heat, acting on both the clay and the wax, so the signs of Jesus' messiahship and his origins in the Father, those signs are one and the same, acting on both the elect and the non-elect. And just as it is the respective properties of clay and wax which determine their response to the rays of the sun, So it is the respective properties of the hearts of the elect and the non-elect which determine their response to the signs. One heart melts and becomes pliable and responsive to the master. The other heart hardens and becomes adamant and dead to the master. And that becomes ever more evident to us today in our text. And as John has been scrupulous to point out to us, what is true of John's first audience in the colonnade of Solomon is true subsequently for all who read the account of it, the words of the gospel. So let us see how he unfolds this to us and how we respond in our hearts, either as clay or as wax. 2 points I would like to make with you from our text today. First of all, from verses 22 to 30, one is our title today. Our Lord brings us back to the oneness with his Father, the Father and the Son. How persistent that theme is throughout this gospel, the oneness of the Father and the Son. And as we have observed, John is meticulous with time and place, is he not? Meticulous with time and place. They're important to him. Our Lord is moving ineluctably through the church calendar as the Feast of Dedication follows the Feast of Tabernacles. And eventually, Jesus will go up to his third and final Passover. John's chronicling of the three Passovers of our Lord helps us understand the extent of his ministry on this earth, a period of 3 years. Because of John's careful chronicling of time and place. But for now, John is intent on showing how our Lord fulfills this festival too. The Feast of Dedication is called Hanukkah in Hebrew, and it falls in the month of Kislev in the Hebrew calendar, roughly paralleling our month of December, and it is observed in the same period as our Christmas. It was the most recent of Hebrew festivals in that it commemorated the reconsecration of the temple and the altar during the intertestamental period of Israel's history. Now, it's good to read the intertestamental accounts of Israel's history because they provide important background and context. I encourage you to read intertestamental chronicles. During the time between the testaments, that is between the Old and the New Testament, intertestamental therefore, the Syrian tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes overran the Holy Land. That was in 167 BC, and ordered that the Jewish temple be turned into a pagan temple. And he even went to the extent of having swine sacrificed on the altar to deliberately desecrate the temple and the whole religion of the Jews, consequently. And as he had done in every other country he conquered, he thought that he could uniformly impose his pagan Greek ways on all the peoples he conquered. But he didn't reckon with the God of the Bible and his chosen people. And it precipitated the Maccabean Revolt, which is a rollicking good story. Once again, read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and you'll see this history. It's a page-turner, really. Where the Jews heroically and against great odds threw off the tyranny of Antiochus and his Greek ways. And with great solemnity and significance, they reconsecrated the temple over a period of 8 days, and ordered that Israel commemorate this consecration every year at this same time, an 8-day festival of Hanukkah. And so that consecration was being observed, even as Jesus ministers here before us. And then to further hone a fine point on the context here, Jesus is walking in the colonnade of Solomon during the crisp months of winter. I call them crisp and not cold because we know cold here. Winter is crisp there, but not cold like it is here. But in any case, they are in those winter months where rabbis regularly discoursed with their disciples in the colonnade of Solomon, with one another as well, debated points of doctrine and theology. And it was thought that Messiah would teach here when he came. Consequently, it is no surprise that a jangle of Jews gathers around him to press him to be less ambiguous than he has been heretofore. How long will you keep us in suspense? One of the commentators gives us a dynamic equivalent. There is an irritated tone to this. For how long will you annoy us is one of the dynamic equivalents of translation here. They want to know in no uncertain terms. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And our Lord's answer is apropos to the context. I told you, and you do not believe. What does he mean by that? He has only told two people plainly that he is the Messiah. When the woman at the well remarked that Messiah, when he came, would tell us all things, Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Remember from some time ago. Or just more recently to the man born blind, asking to know the Son of God, our Lord says, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. But what he means, then, by this is precisely what follows. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Behold the point and purpose of the signs. They speak clearly. The first part of this gospel is not called the book of signs for naught. You may remember from your outline if you have that perhaps tucked away in your Bible somewhere. This first 11 chapters are really the book of signs. They reveal unambiguously that Jesus is the Messiah. As William Barclay puts it, he says, anyone who listened to Jesus speak and who watched Jesus act had no need of any verbal claim. The words and deeds of Jesus were one continuous claim to the anointed one of God. The words and deeds of Jesus were one continuous claim to the Messiahship. And you listen and you see in the text of this gospel, once again, John skillfully and intentionally puts you in the audience. You, in a manner of speaking, are in Solomon's colonnade here as well as all of these things unfold. You are responsible. You are blessed. You are demonstrated to be, in your response to the text, either a sheep of the fold or a lost one. Well, then our good shepherd digresses very particularly on an aspect of Trinitarian sovereignty. He says, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Hearing, knowing, following are the active verbs here. The sheep are characterized by these active verbs. The sheep of the fold, those who are truly his, hear, they know him, and they follow. Ineluctably, one follows another. And our Lord is very specific about causal reasons. He does not tell them that they are not counted among his sheep because they do not believe the signs. No, they say, rather, they don't believe the signs because they are not priorly among the sheep. A very important order for our Lord. The sheep actively hear, and they know, and they follow. Manifestly, the Jews are not doing these things. And the Jews themselves do not believe the signs, not because they choose of their own free will, but because they are not priorly among, counted among his sheep. Here is further evidence of a majestic, mysterious sovereignty. Once again, William Barclay puts it this way. He says, in the fourth gospel, there is behind it all a doctrine of predestination. Things were happening all the time the way God meant them to happen. These Jews were predestined not to follow and not to answer to Jesus, unquote. Now, this predestinarian logic, if you will, this predestinarian logic applies equally to those within the fold. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. As Jesus moves along the great undifferentiated throng of humanity, preaching and doing signs and doing the will of his Father, those whom God has so chosen to hear and believe follow him. Analogous to the voice of the shepherd, the voice of Christ calls his sheep to himself and calls them to life, even life within the fold. Michigan is an auto state, and my hometown, Grand Rapids, Michigan, is an auto town. And I remember growing up, there was a vast auto scrapyard, salvage yard, across the Grand River from where we lived. And my friends and I would ride our bikes to see the big magnet pick up the steel in that yard, destined for processing and recycling. Before that huge electronic magnet was turned on, the yard was just one great sea of undifferentiated junk and scrap. But when that magnet was engaged and began to whir and hum, the steel jumped into the air as if by magic to cling to that magnet, while the aluminum, the plastic, the glass, the wood all fell away to the ground. That magnet was the great precipitator of steel, separating the useful from the junk. The gospel, and in John the signs in particular, acted upon the elect like that great magnet. Before Jesus appeared, the people were an undifferentiated mass of humanity. After Jesus passed by, the elect were called out in order to follow him, and became distinct from the general mass of humanity. The Gospel of John speaks eloquently and determinatively of the sovereignty of God in salvation. This is the very thing which the Father has ordained and was now being carried out by the Son. And the benefits are sure. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Our Lord reiterates that great promise of life that extends beyond the grave. He's so fond of doing at so many junctures in this gospel, is he not? And which we need to hear repeated. We need to hear and have underscored for us in this age of death that life is ours in Christ. It is the great fruit of the fold, life. Life, new life too. Those of you who were dead in your sins and remember this new life in Christ is wonderful to behold and to cherish. We need to hear that repeated time and again. This life, this new life, was found within the fold, is found within the fold. Outside, only death. And that word snatch is one that is used of the predator taking his prey. We saw this in as recently as verse 12. The false shepherd abandons the sheep, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. If you've ever seen a predator, we have a fox that predates our chickens, and they have a way of snatching those chickens, right, and those chicks, and off they go. And it makes me mad just thinking about it. Or, as God says through David in Psalm 52, God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. So there's that sense of the predator taking his prey. And our Lord says that no one and no thing can snatch us from the hand of the Good Shepherd. We are safely, eternally within his fold. A beautiful statement of our eternal security, is it not? We will persevere in the faith. We have assurance in beautiful, simple texts like this. Huh? And that assurance extends to the Father as well, who has sovereignly given the Son his sheep, his elect. So closely do the Father and the Son labor in redemptive history to bring those within the church to life and bring them into the fold, that they are said to be secure within the hand of one and the other. So closely do the Father and the Son labor in redemptive history to gather the church that our Lord makes a grand declaration. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now, this is an eloquent text. We could probably do a sermon or two just on this one verse. But the primary context here is one of a functional oneness, a oneness of purpose and labor. But also, John has been so insistent upon the theme of an existential oneness that it must be seen to be a consistent theme of Jesus. And that means here, too. We already know that just as a sample, from a sampling of what Jesus has told us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Existential oneness. Before Abraham was, I am. An existential oneness. And it will culminate in Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God. An existential oneness. The Son and the Father. And here then, in this text, as Dr. Carson puts it, some kind of metaphysical unity is presupposed, if not articulated. Nice and succinctly put, as always, by Dr. Donald Carson. So, whether skeptics or heretics accept this, Arians, liberals, do not accept this reasoning, but whether they do or not, the Jews certainly understood his meaning, did they not? That brings us to point two, verses 31 to 42. One, once again, each of these culminates in a statement of Trinitarian truth. Point number two from verses 31 to 32, one. Our Lord's argument from the lesser to the greater, that is, God's to the Son of God, testifies to his authentic works prompting faith in the one who is in the Father. His works prompt faith in us, do they not? And we come to Christ and to the Father. Well, hearing Jesus, they once again reflexively, instinctively reach for that spray of death, stones with which to shower him. But as we come to the close of this great book of signs, in which one great sign yet remains to be performed, that will occupy chapter 11. Jesus, at this time, reminds them of what has gone before. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? There's a kind of sarcastic irony here that should have prompted them to think through his life and see that all he has done has been from the Father himself. And prompt them to see the pass to which they have come. Once again, as Dr. Carson puts it, he says, is there not something incongruous about religion that objects to the long-term healing of paralytics and the curing of someone born blind? Is there not something incongruous about such a religion? They don't see it. In their blindness, they brush aside Jesus' invitation to self-reflection, and they try to separate the sign from that which it signifies. It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. No, the sign reveals him to be divine. Men, can you not see the error of your logic? It is becoming repetitive, isn't it? Six signs now. Six failures to draw the only logical biblical conclusion. The sign points to something and someone greater than the sign itself. It always bears implications of glory to the one who does the sign. They cannot be extricated one from the other, as you are trying to do. So our Lord patiently teaches them again. He patiently teaches them with a rabbinical tool drawn from the scriptures of comparing the lesser to the greater. And he says then in verses 34 to 36, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. Ah. Once more, the Lord turns the tables on these death-dealing opponents with an argument/weapon from their own theological armory. And there are several keys to understanding this argument that he presents that they would have understood intuitively, but we need a little bit of background perhaps. Number one, he is citing Psalm 82, in which it is said of the Creator God Elohim, from verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And then later in verse 6, he said, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. And importantly, as we observed in our study of Job, that was a portion of that was from our Old Testament reading today, right? As we observed in our series on Job, these gods are not earthly human judges, but rather heavenly beings created directly by the hand of God. And such creatures are called sons of God. Adam was called a son of God because he was created directly from the hand of God. These, like Adam, are created in an unmediated fashion by God. By them and with them, God presides over his creation. Now, I refer you to some of those opening sermons from the series on Job, where I go into much greater detail. The text that we read in the Old Testament text today in Job access that sermon where I go into greater detail about who these sons of God or the gods, small g, are. We saw this phenomenon in Job. Right? Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Suffice it to say that these are some of the myriad of powerful beings, nevertheless created by the supreme power, Yahweh Elohim, even from chapter 1 of Genesis. That's the idea. Let us create man in our image. And he's referring then to these gods as well, small g. To these powerful but admittedly lesser beings, God, small g, to these powerful beings came the word of God within the ongoing context of the rule of God. By his word he rules, and it cannot be broken. That is, that ruling word promulgated in councils of the gods in the heavenly realms cannot be annulled, gainsaid, or demonstrated to be false. That's the sense of the word given to these beings that cannot be broken. So, this is the lesser of the argument, greater to the lesser, or lesser to the greater. Our Lord's argument then shifts to part two, that is the greater. He's established for us the credence of the lesser. And he now moves then to point two, the greater. That is, if what I've said about the lesser is the case, then how can you say that the instance of the greater is blasphemous? That's the basic drift of the argument. And greater indeed is the greater in this argument. He is the one consecrated by the Father and sent into the world. Very important here, emphasis on this idea of him being consecrated. He is the one consecrated by the Father and sent into the world. And here we return to the Feast of Dedication. Jesus utters these words about himself in the midst of a festival meant to remember the consecration of the temple after its retaking by Judas Maccabeus. Jesus has already invoked the type of the temple, has he not? We have memories. We are keeping all of those aspects of the gospel in memory, are we not? And we remember, indeed, that he has already invoked the type of the temple as pointing to himself as the antitype in chapter 2. Remember, he says there, if you tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days, and goes on to discourse on it. And John tells us at the end, he was talking about the temple of his body. He is the true temple. Here he alludes to himself again as the true temple in reiterating again that he is the one consecrated and sent into the world. It's an unmistakable reference to the context of the Feast of Dedication. If this be true, then, this is the greater in comparison to the lesser. If this be true, then, it is no blasphemy for Jesus to assert that he is the Son of God. In fact, he would be false if he did not claim this title. The very stones would cry out, if we can borrow a phrase. And once more, then, he redirects them to the utter veracity and authenticity of the signs. He says to them, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Believe the works. This first part of John is called the Book of Signs because of their significance in the ministry of Jesus. He points to them as authenticators of his saving mission. That mission, undertaken not merely in close collaboration with the Father, but at one with his Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Excuse me. He said on other occasions, right? There's an interpenetration of the substance of the Godhead implied here, such that they are one in substance, not two or three. We'll see this when we come to the person of the Holy Spirit as well. The Godhead, one in substance, three in persons. Established for us again here in this text. There's no excuse for hearing the Gospel of John and not embracing the Trinitarian God of the Bible. No excuse. Why, it is a sine qua non of orthodoxy, and you ain't saved if you do not embrace the doctrine of the Trinity. But instead of learning finally in this discourse, prompted by the healing of the blind man, the Jews persist in their efforts to destroy Jesus. But he melts away. There's a mystery here, and as that John just alludes to time and time again, our Lord melts away from their grasp and goes on retreat across the Jordan to the familiar environs of John the Baptist's early ministry. And many come to him there, and reasoning as the Jews should have but didn't, they conclude that everything John said about him was true, including the signs. John didn't do any signs. This man does. And many believed in him there, very simply and eloquently put. Many believed in him there. And this is meant for you, brothers and sisters. This is meant for you. You are meant to come to faith in this text, through this text. Come on retreat with our Lord here. There's an invitation as the tension tones down, does it not? St. John Chrysostom, I commend him to you again, just a very pastoral preacher and edifying to read even these days. He says about this time, he says, "Do you see how much their stay in this place and their removal from wicked company benefited them?" Coming on retreat. And John does intend to join him in the toning down of tensions. A life-threatening situation. Chrysostom goes on, he says, he recommends us to do this as well, commanding us to sometimes flee marketplaces, crowded assemblies, and political tumults, and to pray quietly in your room. He's alluding to Matthew chapter 6 there, the Sermon on the Mount. And he goes on to say, the ship that is free from tumult sails with a fair wind, and the soul that is free from activity remains at rest in harbor. Great pastoral advice. Indeed, come away on retreat with our Lord and ponder. We are in a day of rest here, this day. This is a day of rest for us, is it not, from the tumults of the world, where we rest, we come apart from those tumults in order to find the retreat, the peace, the rest that God promises on this day. So on this day of rest, ponder the things. Ponder those things that those who came to faith pondered, right? Know him. Hear him, know him, follow him, as John tells us all true sheep will do. You will hear. You will hear what's been said here today. You've all heard what's been said, but have you heard? Which is the distinction that John himself makes. You've heard, but have you heard? Hear, then, and come to life. Come to follow him. Know him as he is revealed to you in these texts before us. That is, as the good shepherd of your soul. Let us now come to that place then where we see the consecrated Son of the Father in the consecrated elements of the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.